Hello, everybody, and happy Sunday. Happy daylight savings time. Boo. I wish we could get rid of that forever and ever. We are going through the Sermon on the Mount in here on Sundays. And if you remember, the Sermon on the Mount was a collection of the greatest hits of Jesus, his best one-liners and stories and teachings. And the Sermon on the Mount actually begins with what we call the Beatitudes, or the Beautiful Attitudes. They're these pronouncements of blessing that Jesus pronounces on people, and they are amazing. And we're going to look at the last two today, and they are doozies. So let's get right after it in a message I'm entitling Peace, Persecution, and Poo-Poo Heads. You know how I love titles. Excuse me. Let's start with, blessed are the peacemakers. Matthew 5:9 says this, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Now, when we hear that word peacemakers, we usually think of one of two things. First of all, maybe we think of politicians and heads of state that travel to different countries to broker peace, and then we give them awards for it, like the Nobel Peace Prize. Or maybe we think of those rare people that just have this ability to make peace with everybody. They seem to get along with everybody. They're very non-abrasive, and they seem to be eternally smiley. Well, I think a much better way to think of peacemakers is, first of all, this. Peacemakers are people who have learned not to pick sides. There's a famous section of scripture in the book of Joshua where Joshua, a leader of Israel, is about to go to battle. But before the battle, he's walking along this path, and suddenly he sees before him this magnificent spiritual being. And he instantly asks the spiritual being, hey, whose side are you on? Because he wants to know, if this kind of scary, magnificent spiritual being is fighting for my enemies, I'm out of here, I'm out, we're leaving. But the spiritual being replies to him after Joshua asked him whose side he was on by saying this, neither, neither. Now there's a peacemaker. Peacemakers don't choose sides. They don't draw lines in the sand. They don't say to someone, you're bad, I'm good, you're wrong, I'm right. No, peacemakers are blessed because they don't choose sides, which enables them to go through their lives without vilifying others. So that's the first thing about being a peacemaker. The second thing is, peacemakers also refuse violence and revenge. Jesus was all about peacemaking. It's why he said things like, turn the other cheek and love your enemies. So to follow Jesus is actually to step into a peace parade. But this is a parade that we struggle to enter sometimes. Just last year, a well-known politician in the United States said something to a group of people gathering at a church. She said this, Jesus didn't have enough AR-15s to keep his government from killing him. And Jesus wept, I'm sure of it, because Jesus did refuse to pick sides if you read about his life on earth. And he also refused to violently oppose those who were against him. That's why when he was being arrested by a group of dudes and they were going to take him to be crucified, his friend Peter was with him, and his friend drew this sword and was trying to cut off the head of one of the people that was arresting Jesus, and he missed and only lopped off his ear. And when Jesus saw this, he said, Peter, put down your sword. And then he took the guy's ear and reattached it to the guy's head. Hopefully he rubbed it off a little bit, I don't know, but he put his ear back on. He didn't look at Peter and say, oh, Peter, you're no good with that thing. Give me that sword, I'll show you how to do this. And then go all Game of Thrones on the dude. He didn't do that. To follow Jesus is to walk in a parade of peace, not violence, not revenge, and not retribution. A great modern day example of this is one of my heroes, Nelson Mandela. During the abomination that was apartheid in South Africa, Nelson Mandela was falsely imprisoned for 27 years. When he was finally released some three decades later, he didn't speak one word about revenge. Instead, He said this to the crowd that was gathered as he left the prison. He said, "I greet you all in the name of peace." And then he invited his white jailer to his inauguration after he became president of South Africa. And after that, he invited the prosecutor who put him in prison and sought his execution, he invited this prosecutor out to lunch. Now that's a peacemaker. Now peacemaking is both personal and public. Let me explain, and I'll start with the personal part first. The Hebrew word for peace is actually shalom. It's a word that Jesus would have been very familiar with. And it means more than just the absence of conflict. It means wholeness and completeness. This deep sense of well-being springing up from the core of our being. It sounds great, and it is, but here's the problem. We're not always in touch with the shalom that God has deposited into all of our lives. It gets covered up by the busyness and the chaos of our lives. But fortunately, there are actually some things we can do to uncover that shalom, to rediscover this sense of personal peace. The first thing we can do, and this is a point I've been harping on lately, is we can think right. Look what the book of Philippians says in chapter 4, verses 8 through 9. "Finally, people, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. And whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you." What a great section of scripture. We have got to stop paying attention, so much attention, to things that freak us out, to things that turn us into emotionally triggered, monkey-minded individuals that just want to fling poo at everything and everyone that upsets us. Maybe turn off the news every once in a while, because the news is really just about tragedy, outrage, and fear. And do something more peaceful. Read a book. Or maybe listen to some music. You might want to not choose death metal. Nothing against death metal, but you might want to not choose death metal. Maybe something a little more peaceful, like the Oh Hellos or the Milk Carton Kids. Because we uncover shalom when we focus on the peaceful and good things that are in our lives and in our world. The second thing we can do, be silent. Listen to what Mother Teresa said about this topic. "We cannot find God in noise or agitation. In the silence of the heart, God speaks." Yeah, we uncover our shalom in the quiet moments, because those are the moments we encounter the God of peace. And when we uncover our shalom, we can then dispense it to the world. And wow, does the world need more peace right now? Here's where the public part of peace comes in. Think about our own country right now. It's 2023, and yet we still believe in this myth, the myth of redemptive violence. We believe we can bring about peace in the world through war. That sounds crazy, but that's what people believe, that peace can come through war. We even have a missile that we named the Peacekeeper. And Jesus wept, because true and lasting peace never comes as a result of violence and acts of war, because eventually the people that you went to war with or the people that you treated violently will rise up and pay you back. Martin Luther King Jr. said it great. Violence begets more violence. That is so true. Violence never begets peace, not true and lasting peace, ever. This is why I'm so sad for our country right now. I believe we are missing the boat on being a nation of peacekeepers. I want to read a quote from General Omar Bradley. This is a quote that he said in 1948, shortly after World War II ended. This highly decorated general said this about our country, and it was said a long time ago, but it rings true today. He said, "We have grasped the mystery of the atom and rejected the Sermon on the Mount. We know more about war than we know about peace, and more about killing than we know about living. Sadly, I believe that's true. You know, if you read to the end of the Bible, you see that one day things will be as God intended. No more tears, no more death, no more tragedy, no more division. And noticeably missing in paradise when you read the end of the Bible is this: war. If it's missing in heaven, we have to ask ourselves something. If war is missing in heaven, shouldn't we do whatever we can to make sure it's missing on earth? Shouldn't we vote and protest and pray towards that end, echoing the words of Jesus who taught us to pray, "Father, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven"? I think we should. And when we pursue peace, both personally and publicly, we will be peacemakers and will be called the children of God. Living that life and having that nickname is a total blessing. Now let's move on to the very last beatitude. It's found in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, and it says this: "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Have you ever laughed at a really, really inappropriate moment? Like when somebody trips and falls and you know they're in a little bit of pain, but you can't help but laugh because they look so silly as they fell? Or when somebody farts at a funeral. I've done a lot of funerals. That would be an inappropriate moment to laugh in a thing like that. Well, I was reading, and the authors I'm reading recently recalled a time when he laughed at an inappropriate moment. And he was 19 years old at the time, and he was at this Bible study, and he said it was a very intense Bible study. And the leader of the Bible study got all worked up and excited, and he did this little riff about the importance of the body of Christ in the world. And he meant to say, the body of Christ is God's organism for the world. And instead he had a slip of the tongue and said, the body of Christ is God's orgasm for the world. And he said, I tried so hard as a 19-year-old to remain silent and keep the laughter inside, but I couldn't. It just escaped. Well, I can't help but think that when Jesus uttered the words, blessed are the persecuted, that someone in the crowd that was gathered around him, maybe even one of his closest friends, probably laughed out loud. And then they probably said, oh, good one, Jesus. You're just being silly, right? Because there is no way that the mistreated, the slandered, and the persecuted are blessed. If anything, they're probably cursed, right? But Jesus wasn't joking. He was quite serious, and he was quite right. So today, I'd actually like to talk about some groups of people who are currently being persecuted all around us right now. And then I'll explain why they are actually blessed because of that, as shocking as that sounds. Here goes. I'll start with this: people of color. Our country has been a place where people of color have been persecuted for years, and we've gotten pretty good at it, and we got good at it real fast. I'm reading a book that my wife also read, and it's amazing. It's a book called Caste, C-A-S-T-E, by a Pulitzer Prize-winning author, and it's brilliant. And she delves into American history at the beginning of the book. And she recalls the time in the 1930s when the Nazis took control of Germany. And at that time, in Germany, the Third Reich, this group of bureaucrats, assembled to form what would later be called the Nuremberg Laws. And the Third Reich looked to the United States to learn how we had successfully marginalized people of color while guarding our own ruling white citizenry. Hitler actually studied the U.S. He praised our country's near genocide of Native Americans and the fact that we rounded up the survivors and made them live in these reservations. The Nazis were also impressed by the American custom of lynching black people. Hitler marveled at what he called the American, and I quote Hitler here, the American neck for maintaining an air of robust innocence in the wake of mass death. Nazi Germany looked to the United States for inspiration regarding racism. How awful is that? And the sickness of the racism in the United States quickly spread from the East Coast to the West. In 1922, Oregon actually had more KKK Klan members than any other state in the United States per capita. And Eugene was actually a hotbed of this activity. The sickness of racism continues to spread to this day. People of color all around us, in Eugene, in Oregon, are denied rights, they're denied promotions, they're denied positions, and they're denied a voice. And you might be thinking, well, yeah, but I wasn't around when all this racism started. Okay, fair enough. We might not have built the house that we call racism, but it's our job to tear it down. Ignorance and apathy are not options for those of us with privilege. Second of all, let's talk about the queer community, our LGBTQ plus friends. Several years ago, as most of you know, I started down the path of becoming a pastor of what is called an inclusional, or now we refer to it as an affirming church. A church that welcomes all people, including queer people. And not the bait and switch kind of inclusion that some churches are involved in, where they say, oh yeah, you're LGBTQ plus, you're of the queer community, you can come here, you can listen, you can give money, but you can't participate in any acts of serving or leadership until you change. Nah, yeah, we're not into that kind of bait and switch inclusion. We're into full contact inclusion here, where people can fully participate in this faith community, whether they are queer or straight. And personally, I think if you're a queer person listening right now, either online or here in person, if you're a queer person listening and you had that experience in another church, I think you should go back to that church and say, hey, I want my tithe money back, and the church should have to give it to you. But that's just my opinion. This journey, though, came at a cost for me. The denomination that I was a part of for over 30 years gave me the boot. I was labeled a heretic. The church lost hundreds of people that I was pastoring. I lost friends. Some people wouldn't even look at me in public. It was pretty awful. But even though I went through all of this, I have no regrets, not one. I would do it again in a heartbeat, in a heartbeat. In fact, my only regret is that I didn't do it sooner. And my suffering was actually nothing compared to what my queer friends have had to endure. They've endured physical attacks. They've been bullied online. They've been shunned by not just their friends, but by family members. They've been cast out of churches and youth groups. It is so heartbreaking. Why can't we all realize that the wildness of human variation is actually no mistake? It's a sign of the glory of God, because God's image is most clearly seen in diversity. So to all of my queer friends that are here or are listening today, I say this to you. Thank you. From the bottom of my heart, thank you, because you have helped me see God more clearly and more fully, and you've made my life so much more fun. Thank you. Okay, now let's talk about women. I want to read you a gross story out of the New Testament portion of the Bible. It is a gross one, and I am so committed to talking about the weird parts of the Bible, and this is one of those. It's the story of a man named Jephthah and his daughter. Now, Jephthah was a renowned warrior in Israel, and he was about to do battle with another tribe, the Ammonites. They were living in a tribal social culture at this time, and these kind of battles were commonplace. Look what this says. This is out of Judges chapter 11, starting in verse 30. It says this, "And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, 'If you give the Ammonites into my hand, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I recover the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering.'" Okay, it starts bad and it gets worse, trust me. It goes on to say this, "When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of tambourines? She was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter," which is actually the definition of an only child. You have made me miserable, he said to his daughter. You have made me miserable and wretched because I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break. My father, she replied, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me just as you had promised. Now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites. But grant me this one request, she said. Give me 2 months to roam the hills and weep with my friends because I will never marry. You may go, he said, and he let her go for 2 months. She and the girls, her friends, went into the hills and wept because she would never marry. After the 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did to her as he had vowed. Oh my goodness! This is such a gross story. It's actually a story about what happens when toxic masculinity is combined with religious zeal. And unfortunately, it's a story that is repeated all too often in our culture. I had a friend, a guy, that went to lunch with two other guys really recently. And my friend recalled part of their conversation to me, and it was disturbing to say the least. For some reason, they started talking about a situation where a 12-year-old girl was abused by an older man. And as they were talking about it, my friend sat and listened as these two other men replied and said, "Wow, sounds like that girl had daddy issues." Oh, I recoiled when my friend recounted this story. I absolutely recoiled. I was in shock. I'm still recoiling a little bit about that. I can't believe that you would blame the girl in that situation. I can't believe it. Are you kidding me? A 12-year-old girl gets abused by a grown man and you blame the girl? But that's similar to what happens in this story. Jephthah makes this dumbass vow to God. I'm trying not to cuss much in church. It's obviously not going well. But Jephthah makes this vow to God, a vow that God never asked him to make, by the way. So don't blame God for all this. And then he follows through on this vow because of his religious zeal and his warped view of God. And he slaughters his own daughter and burns her as an offering to God. And does he ever blame himself? No, he blames the girl. In verse 35, he says to his daughter, you have made me miserable and wretched. In other words, this is all your fault. Jephthah was a military success, but a personal failure. He kept his tribe safe, but he failed to keep his family safe, especially his daughter. And early on in the chapter, we get a peek of the reason why he behaved in this way. Jephthah was actually born into a hot mess of dysfunction, some severe intergenerational trauma. And when you read about it, if you dare to read that part of the chapter, you actually feel some compassion for him. You feel sorry for him. But his past can never be used as an excuse for his vile behavior. So to all of us today that identify as male, let me say a few things. First of all, deal with your past. If you have undealt with trauma and pain from your past, first of all, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that you had that. I'm sorry that you had to go through that. But don't cover it up. Look at it. Deal with it. Go to a counselor. Some guys I talk to are afraid to go to counselor because of what other people might think of them. Who cares what other people might think of you? Go see a counselor or learn some spiritual practices or be vulnerable and talk about your pain with a trusted friend or learn to do some meditation or yoga, whatever it takes. Because if you don't deal with the trauma and pain of your past, your brokenness and trauma will become a liability that causes you to spread your pain to others, especially to the women around you. You have a responsibility to change, and God's grace can get you there. And secondly, I say to you, don't ever view women as less than men. That's an insidious lie that continues to spread through our culture. But the truth is this: misogyny has no place in a life of faith. It has no place in the kingdom of God. None. And lastly, let me say to all of you that identify as males, stop blaming the women for your mistakes. That started about 20 minutes after God created humans. Adam and Eve were together in paradise, and yet they screwed things up, and God comes along, wants to talk to them about it, and what's the first thing that Adam does? He looks at God and has the audacity to say, well, this woman you gave me caused me to do it. Oh, unbelievable. The blame game is an ego-driven venture that always makes things worse. And I've done it. We've all done it. But we got to stop. Now to all the people that identify as female, let me say a few things to you. First of always resist. Resist patriarchy. Resist abuse. Resist inequity. Raise some holy hell when you or others like you are taken for granted or persecuted. The world needs you. The church needs you. The church needs your voice. Do not be silenced. If the church doesn't hear your female voice, then we are only hearing half the voice of God, because both males and females were created in the image of God. And if you've been watching the news lately, you might have read about how one of the largest denominations in the United States kicked out several churches, gave them the boot from their denomination, including one of the largest churches in the United States. And they kicked out this particular church because this church believed that women, still does believe, that women should have an active role in the leadership of the church. And the denomination disagreed with that and said, no, leadership is a place for men only, and gave this church the boot. If you have the same view that this denomination had, that women are not to be a part of the leadership of the church, to have a view like that is to have an antiquated view of Scripture that stubbornly defends the patriarchal culture that the people were in who wrote the Bible. And if you continue to have that view, and if churches, more importantly, if churches continue to have this view around us, I fear for the future of the church. I believe the church will become quickly irrelevant in our culture, because our kids, and especially our grandkids, will have nothing to do with that. They won't step foot in a door of a church that doesn't allow the female voice to be heard and doesn't allow for females to participate in the leadership of that church. Yeah, so resist, resist. I say that to you. And secondly, I say this, choose life. Run from any situation that is unsafe for you, whether that situation is a job, a relationship, or even a marriage. Jephthah's daughter wandered the hills for 2 months before coming back. She should have never came back. Better to wander in unfamiliar territory than to dance in the presence of danger. And let me end with this. God says to all of us, to women, to the queer community, to people of color, and to any other groups or people that are persecuted, God says this, you are blessed, not because of the pain of the persecution that you're enduring. There's nothing blessed about pain, but for other reasons. You are blessed because God is on your side. People might have been against you, but God is for you, and Jesus announces blessing on your life today. You're also blessed because you are heroes. People hate change. They say they like it, but they actually hate it. So they persecute any people who are agents of change. So to be persecuted because you are standing up and speaking up for people who are being marginalized and mistreated is actually a good thing. It means you're on the right track. You are tearing down the walls of the status quo. You're shining with the beauty and brilliance of God. You're making the world a better place. What a blessing it is to live that life, because that's the life that Jesus lived. But I want to say this. There are some people out there who say they are Jesus followers, but for some reason they think it's their God-given responsibility to go out in the world and be the sin police, to go up to every person they meet and point out what's wrong in their life and what's sinful in their life, and then to shame and condemn those people for that sin, for that moral failure, for that weakness. And then when the people get mad at them for doing that, they say to themselves, oh, it's okay, I'm being persecuted for the kingdom. No, you're not. You're being persecuted because you're a graceless poo-poo head, and there is no blessing announced for being a poo-poo head. But if you're out there doing the right thing, doing the loving thing, that doing the thing that brings about change in the world, that's where the blessing resides. So we're done now looking at the Beatitudes, these announcements of blessing from Jesus. So what I wanted to do is end by something that will be a blessing for you. And Michael, who led worship for us earlier, is actually going to come up and perform a song. Usually we do a spiritual practice, but this will be our spiritual practice for the day. So Michael, come on up. And after he's done, you're free to leave and have a blessed week.